Good morning. It's good to be with you and to bring God's word to you this morning and bring greetings from Constantia Park Baptist Church in Pretoria. But I must say one thing to Zach. I'm very disappointed in you, Zach. I was hoping you would wear your wedding tie this morning. Never mind, I wore one in case you didn't. You can see we belong to different generations, can't you? But it's good to be with you, and this morning I want to speak to you on this subject or this question. How does God answer our prayers? How many times have you thought, why does God not answer me in my prayer? Perhaps you've been agonizing over certain things in your heart, and you've been praying and laying them before the Lord, but God doesn't seem to answer. The heavens above seem like bronze, and you feel alone and deserted. Did Jesus not say in Luke 11, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you, seek, and you shall find, knock, and it shall be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will be opened"? And you say to yourself, well, I have been seeking, I have been knocking, but I'm not getting any answers. Now, this is something that many Christians struggle with. They pray, and they don't seem to get answers. And so I want to speak to you on this point this morning, on this subject. And I want to acknowledge my indebtedness to a preacher of 200 years ago, Robert Murray McShane. He was a preacher used in a little church in Scotland in the year 1839. He wrote a pastoral letter. He was a very sickly young man, but a very godly man, whom the Lord used mightily. And he served as a pastor in St. Peter's in Dundee in Scotland. And in February 1839, he was separated from his congregation. He couldn't go and preach to them because he was so sick. But he was well enough to write a pastoral letter, and he wrote a number of pastoral letters when he was on his bed of illnesses. And he deals with this whole subject, and some of his thoughts I found very helpful, and they inspired me to speak on this subject. How does God answer our prayer? Well, I'm going to suggest, time permitting, four ways in which God answers our prayers, and to help you and encourage you. Firstly, God gives the very thing his children ask at the time they ask. Think of David in Psalm 138, verse 3. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. David knew God's answers. Think in the New Testament of the time when Peter was put in jail by Herod, King Herod. And prior to that, his brother Andrew had been beheaded. And the church was gathered together because they feared that Herod was going to behead Peter as well, and they were gathered and they were having an all-night prayer vigil. And there was Peter in prison, and suddenly the prison shook and an angel stood there and released him from his chains, and he led him out the city gates. You can read that in Acts chapter 12. And we read there that the church was praying at the same time. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And God answered that prayer even before the prayer meeting was over, because he came to the very place they were praying and he knocked on the door, and they were so overcome with joy that they couldn't even let him in until he said no and the servant girl Rhoda opened for him. So there are times when God answers our prayers when we ask them or soon after. And we should indeed be so thankful and keep a journal of his answered prayers to us. But secondly, Sometimes God delays the answer to prayer for wise reasons. And a good example of this is in John chapter 11 with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Do you remember the account? Lazarus was sick, and we are told in John chapter 11 verse 3, so the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he that is Lazarus whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And Jesus deliberately stayed longer where he was to make sure Lazarus died. He delayed. Now, did Jesus not love Martha and Mary and Lazarus? Yes, he did. In verse 5, we are told, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Why was he so unsympathetic to the request of the sisters, Martha and Mary? And when he did arrive, they were mourning and they were crying. And you remember that moving account when Jesus comes in John chapter 11 and he sees what's going on. And the sisters are crying and the people are weeping with them. And we are told that his spirit was troubled in him as he saw the ravages of death, but also as he sympathized and felt deeply for the sorrow of Martha and Mary. Strange as it may seem to us, the very things that may cause us grief, sometimes God plans for a higher purpose. And what was his higher purpose? Jesus said, it is for the glory of God. You read at the end of John 11 that through the resurrection of Lazarus, many came to trust in Jesus. There was a higher purpose. And it could be that in your prayer life, you are praying and you're not getting an answer because God is delaying for a higher purpose that will bring more glory to him than giving your request at this point. Now, thirdly, and over this one I'm going to spend a lot more time, God answers with awesome deeds. It's a strange way to think about God's answering prayer. He answers with awesome deeds, and I want you to turn to Psalm 65. Psalm 65, verse 1 to 5. This is a psalm of David, and he's praising God. He says, "Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed, O you who hear prayer." Notice that. O you who hear prayer. We must never doubt that God hears our prayers. O you who hear prayers. To you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. Look at verse 5. By awesome deeds you answer us. In the context of prayer and worship. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, this word awesome is often translated, this Hebrew word is often translated by the word fearful or being afraid. In fact, the King James Version, the Authorized Version, translates it with terror as the word terrible. God answers us with terrible things. So I think you get the idea of what this word is talking about. Why does God sometimes answer us with awesome things? Things that maybe make us afraid, and even terrible? Well, the reason is because God himself is awesome. God himself is that great and awesome God. Listen to Psalm 99, verse 3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Again, here Nehemiah in his prayer, Nehemiah 1 verse 5, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Our God is a great God. Our God, when he makes his presence felt in a special way, causes people to fall and flee. Think of the appearances of God. When he appeared to Moses on the mountain, when God said, show me your glory. Moses was so overwhelmed as God hid him in the rock, and he took his hand away so that he could see the back parts of God. And Moses fell on his face to the ground, overawed by this awesome God. Such is our God. It's not surprising that sometimes he answers us with awesome things. Now, as we look at these awesome answers, David himself experienced something of God's awesome deeds. Think right back to when he was a shepherd boy, maybe in his late teens. And he went to the front line with the Battle of the Philistines, and he saw this giant Goliath. And here David is saying, I will go and fight him. God answered David's faith with awesome deeds on that day. And from that day onwards, we see how God answered David with awesome deeds, not only positively, but negatively too, when he sinned against God. Now, I want you to look at verse 5 where it says, he answers us with, by awesome deeds rather, you answer us with righteousness. Now, that's very important to note. Sometimes when we are praying and God doesn't seem to answer us, or we don't seem to understand his answer, we are tempted to think that God is treating us unfairly. Oh, we may not say that. Oh, we may not go and talk to our Christian friends and say, God is unfair. But in our heart of hearts, maybe that's what we are thinking, that God is unfair and is not giving me what I deserve. But verse 5 tells us very clearly, he answers us with righteousness. God is never unrighteous. God is never unfair when he answers the prayers of his children. And we must always bear that in mind, because it is so easy to become bitter when we don't get the answers we want from God. But we must always remember that God answers in righteousness. Now, I want us to dig a little bit deeper into this. As you are praying, where do your prayers come from? Where are they born? Where are they generated from? Your prayers come from the deep thoughts of your heart, don't they? They come from the motives of your heart as they rise up within you. Perhaps you would not even mention them to other people, but you would open them up in private to the Lord in your closet. It's your deep desires of the heart, the things that really move you and motivate you in life. These are the things that you pray most urgently about, isn't it? Now, I want you to keep your fingers in Psalm 65, but I also want you to turn to James chapter 4. Because sometimes God answers us in ways that perhaps we don't like and are awesome. And James is dealing with this particular issue in James chapter 4, verse 2, where he's writing to Christians. He's writing to the churches, and he's pointing out some of their blots and blemishes. And he's saying, I want you to understand these things, and I want you to understand the context in which you are praying and the struggles you have to understand why God is doing what he's doing. James chapter 4, verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us? What is James saying? He's saying that these people are praying. He's saying that they are praying from the depths of their hearts with their desires. But they're not getting answered. Why? Because he says their desires are selfish. They're worldly. They relate to their passions and their lusts. And they want God to supply and meet their passions and their lusts and their worldly desires. But look what he says in verse 5. Will God do that? Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? What is God saying? He's saying that he's a jealous God, he's an awesome God, and he wants your love. He doesn't want and he will not entertain any rival when you come to worship and serve him. When you come to pray, you must come with a sincere, humble heart and a love for Christ that is greater than the love of your desires, the love of your lusts, the love of your passions, the love of your hobbies, the love of this thing, the love of next thing. You can fill in the blank spaces. That's what he's saying. God will entertain no rival. Zechariah says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. He yearns jealously within us. Now, what is God doing? What is God doing when we come and we pray and we present our prayers to him? And we don't seem to get the answers that we want. When I go back to Psalm 65, please. And I want you to notice something very important here. That God is doing a work in his people. Look what he says in verse 3 of Psalm 65. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. What is God doing? When he saves a people for themselves, he has to atone for their sins. And the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was a picture of that, wasn't it? Of the sacrifices to atone for sin, pointing forward to the great and final sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He atones for their sins, but then what does he do? He brings them into his courts. Look at verse 4. We are blessed if we have been atoned for. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. How is it to be blessed? What is it to be blessed? It is to be forgiven. It is to be brought into the temple of God, into his courts. Why is that so important? Because that's where his special presence dwells, remember? in the temple. There was the holy place and then the holy of holies. Then there was the ark, and above the ark there was the cherubim, and God dwelt there. The special presence was there. That is a most holy and blessed place. It is indeed also a most awesome place. So what is God doing? He's talking about the people of God corporately in the temple, worshiping. Now, what is the temple? It's a picture of the New Testament church, isn't it? It's a picture of Christ's house, the New Testament church which he's building. And who dwells in the church? The Spirit of God himself. So that's why James writes, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he is made to dwell in us. So when we are corporately worshiping God, God's Spirit is with us right now. And he's searching our hearts and our minds and seeing what are our heart desires. And what is God looking for in our prayers? The very thing that is characterized by his temple, it is holy. You see, what God is doing, he's bringing us into his courts. He's transformed us, or he is transforming us, having cleansed us and forgiven us. He's transforming us into a holy priesthood, a royal nation, to bring forth his praises. Now that is the prayer that God is looking for. Are we praying things that will make us a holy temple? And each of us individually are part of that temple. And the Spirit dwells in each one of us. And together we form that corporate body, the church, in which Christ dwells with his Spirit. So, what should the desires of our heart be? What should the groanings of our heart be when we come to pray? First and foremost, that we should be holy. That we should become like God himself. Now, as you think about that, consider your own prayers. Are they concerned with making you holy and righteous before him? Verse 5 brings this out as well. What is God doing? He says, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. To put it another way, God is more concerned about our salvation than about anything else. And sometimes we think of salvation as something that happened in the past at a point in time. That is only the beginning of our salvation. That is what we would call conversion. When God makes us alive, he regenerates us, he brings us to see our lost condition. Like the prodigal son, we come to our senses, we say, I'll go back to the Father, we repent, we trust in him. That's only the beginning. That salvation commenced. But thereafter, their salvation continued, as the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith devotes almost half the confession to salvation. Salvation commenced, salvation continued. And that salvation continued is all about holiness. It's all about making us like God himself. He talks about sanctification. He talks about the Spirit working in us and we working with the Spirit. He talks about good works. He talks about perseverance. All of these things you're going to live in this life until the day you die or until Christ returns. And then it'll be salvation consummated. So, salvation is a great work of God that lasts the whole of your life. Spiritual life on earth. So God is more concerned about your holiness than your happiness. Now that's a bitter pill for us in the 21st century to swallow, isn't it? Because we think the best thing that we can desire, the best thing that we can be, is to be happy. We must be happy. We must be fulfilled. We must feel good. We must be elevated in the eyes of others. But God thinks differently. He's building his holy temple. And what he's looking for is likeness to himself. To put it another way, we love Romans 8:28, don't we? For those, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Oh, we love that verse. Perhaps many of you have it as a fridge magnet on your fridge. And it is a wonderful verse. But it's a great pity we don't have verse 29 on our fridges as well. What is God doing when he's working all things for our good? Is it to give us the things that perhaps will help us in our favorite hobby? Or give us that special friend that will make us feel really good? Or to give us that job that we've been working so hard for and we want that promotion? Or whatever it may be, is that the good thing that God is doing? Look at verse 29 of Romans 8. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now notice this, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's exactly what God's business is. To be conformed to the image of Christ. He wants to make you Christ-like. He wants you to bring you together in his holy temple, the church, to make you Christ-like, so that you may worship him and adore him and live out to his glory. That is his great work. And that's what our prayers should conform to. And if that's what you are praying, if it's praying for your holiness, to conform you to the image of Christ, you will get the answer. And if you're not, you will still get the answer. It might be a bit bitter, a little bitter pill. He might take you away from going on that detour. Just like in Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim and Faithful, sometimes they saw the glitter of the world, or they saw this and they made a detour. They thought this would be a shortcut that will help them get to the celestial city. But it ended up in difficulty and trial and hardship until they came back. Now God is doing that for you. And maybe even your desire is a good one. You will say, no, Richard, my desires are good. They're not selfish. They're not just to fulfill my passions or make me feel good or to boost my ego. My desires are good. Maybe it is you want that job so that you can be more influential in your company and give more money to the church and be a better witness. Or maybe you want that special relationship with someone to be more fulfilled. Now, they may be good desires. But if you don't get that desire, what do? You become like Ahab, who couldn't get Naboth's vineyard, so he went and he sulked. And he became bitter. And sometimes we like that with God. We get into a spiritual sulk. You see, even good things can become idols if we desire them too much. The ultimate desire should be to please God and to obey him. So, where do you stand in terms of your prayers? Are you praying that you may become Christ-like, holy, May God change your desires if that is not the case, and move in your heart that you may seek first His righteousness, and then all these other things shall be added unto you. God answers us in awesome deeds, and maybe He is even now convicting you of some of those desires that you've been pleading with Him for. But lastly, and we must finish, God answers us by giving something better than we ask in the fourth place. Something better than we ask. I'm thinking of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, when Paul wrote that about the thorn in the flesh, he also wrote Ephesians 3 verse 20. What does Paul write in Ephesians 3 verse 20, this inspired apostle? Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is within us, at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Paul says, God can do way more than we even think or imagine. Now the same Paul, under the same Spirit, wrote this. He had this thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. What did Paul do? Did he go into a spiritual sulk? Did he become bitter towards God? This man who realized that God can do above all that he imagines or thinks? No, he didn't. He goes on to write, Therefore, he says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The problem I have often is that I'm too spiritually immature to see the great gifts God is giving. I'm not spiritually mature like Paul was. And so I struggle. I say, well, why is God not answering my prayer? But we need to grow in spiritual maturity. We need to see that perhaps God is answering and He's giving me something better than I ask, that His power may be displayed in me. Even though the thorn remains, even though it may be painful and difficult, it's for His glory. And who was used more than the Apostle Paul? And who glorified God more? And so we need to stop and consider these things when we pray. And pray more earnestly and pray more specifically that God would give us that spiritual maturity to pray earnestly, to see His hand working in the answers that He gives us. Or maybe what you think, it's not an answer, but just maybe you are not got your spiritual glasses on to see the answer and see what He's doing in your life. And maybe He's not answering some of your prayers because He's wanting to lead you back to a pure devotion to Him, that you may humble yourself before Him and see that your desires are too much about me. They're too narcissistic, too much about promoting me, instead of promoting God and His glory. And there's no happier place to be than to walk humbly with your God. May God give us hearts like that and help us to pray like that with great confidence in what he's doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Forgive us when we are so often so taken up with our own agendas. Help us to stop and to consider the holiness of your temple, the church, to consider your great purpose in our life, to conform us to the image of Christ. Draw us to yourselves that we may have these desires and we may pray like this. In Jesus' name, amen.